Rarely in Colorado do we have a morning that's so ideal. All right, we're studying Galatians in terms of an overview. And this morning we're going to finish this book. Next week we'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians and possibly even 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Galatians is a book that outlines itself very nicely. So far we've been through points 1 and 2. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul gives a personal defense of two things, his apostolic authority, and secondly, of his consistent defense of justification by faith. In chapters 3 and 4, we had a doctrinal defense of justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and some of the implications relative to perfection in the Christian experience. Now, in the last two chapters, chapters 5 and 6, which is our focus for this morning, we have commands and exhortations. Commands and exhortations. And they are all in view of the theme of the book. And the theme of the book is justification by faith and its implications. Justification by faith and its implications. And the main implication that Paul is concerned with is that if we are justified or made righteous before God simply by believing in the work of Jesus Christ, then that involves also a grace methodology for perfection. Perfection could not come by some type of a works methodology. Okay? So out of the doctrine and the introductory remarks that come in chapters 1 through 4, Paul now gives an extended series of commands and exhortations. Now, I'm going to list the commands and exhortations, or the verses that these are in, to show you. Okay, I'm not going to look at them right now, just to illustrate that this is what is happening in the flow of the book. 5:1, 13, 15, 16, 25, 26, chapter 6, 1, 2, 4, 6, 7, 9, and 10. All of those verses have either a command or an exhortation. The difference between a command and an exhortation is simply the command would be in the imperative mode. The exhortation would be in the subjunctive mode. He would be exhorting you to do something or to think a certain way. Okay? Okay. Now, the way this divides itself is something like this. At least this is the way I'm doing it this time around. Okay? In the first paragraph, the first paragraph concerns itself with two things. This would be chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. This is a twofold appeal. A twofold appeal. The first appeal is to stand fast. Stand fast in the liberty. In the liberty of the gospel. The second appeal in the paragraph is, do not fall away. Do not fall away from grace for daily living. In other words, you are justified by the gracious work of Christ. Now, do not revert to another system in terms of living the daily Christian life. Let's read verses 1 through 12 with a little bit of comment, okay? Notice the therefore. Stand fast, therefore. Now that therefore reaches back into chapter 2, where Paul has explained, chapter 3 and 4, where Paul has explained that for a person to be right with God, he simply relies upon the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not something new. He used Abraham as an Old Testament illustration, that in the Old Testament times, this was also the way they were justified. In other words, there's only one way, and there has been only one way, to be right with God from time immemorial. And that was to put your stock, or your faith, in what God said that the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish. In the Old Testament, they did that by simply bringing a sacrifice which pointed to Christ. In the New Testament, we look back toward the work of Christ. Now, this brings liberty. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Now, this is a great concept for today because everybody's talking about liberty. Women are talking about liberty. Songwriters talk about liberty. The vocalists sing about liberty. If you can play a guitar, you're qualified, I guess, to write a song about liberty. Ethnic groups talk about liberty. Nobody can know true liberty until they know deliverance from their sin nature. And the concept of the gospel is such that it brings us that liberty in Christ, and that is true liberty. And Paul is concerned lest these believers at Galatia forsake that liberty for a legalistic system. So he says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now the yoke of bondage in this case would be some legalistic system which would offer or pretend to offer an improved righteousness or an improved standing or even an improved experience with God. So he says, now one of the things they were doing was they were encouraging circumcision. So he says in verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say unto you, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. What law? Mosaic law. Okay, he's a debtor to try to fulfill the whole Mosaic law. And the idea there is that he has to put forth the effort, the doing that the law commands. He is not relying on the Lord. He is relying on what he can do under the law. It's not going to work. The Christian way of life is a grace system. And for one to put himself under a system where he is putting forth so much effort is to pervert the whole Christian system. So he says, verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law or seeking to have righteousness with God by the law, you are fallen from grace. Okay? Now that's a verse that's often quoted by people who say you can lose your salvation. Now that isn't what it means at all. It simply means this. Let's draw the circle. And this circle is to represent the grace system of salvation. Now, the grace system of salvation involves the work of Christ. It involves the Christian way of life. It involves the rapture, the taking home of the believer to be with the Lord. And all of these could be expressed as phases of salvation. Phase one is the cross. Phase two is the Christian in time. Phase three is the rapture. And the grace system simply means that God provided this not on the basis of human merit or what we deserve, but on the basis of his own righteous plan. Okay? Now, a person who refuses to believe the gospel, the cross of Christ, is rejecting the entree into the grace system. He can't be involved in it. A person who accepts the work of Christ becomes a believer in time. He enters into the system. Okay? So if you get by the cross, you are in the system. But you can fall away from the system. See? Fall out of grace as the Christian way of life. So anybody who seeks to add, see, to the work of Christ in terms of righteousness is falling away from a grace system. In that day, it was circumcision or some other legalistic Jewish concepts, keeping days, observing new moons and Sabbaths, that type of thing. Today, this could be illustrated by trying to add to the work of the Christ by a false concept of baptism, joining the church, giving money, doing this, witnessing to X number of people. None of that adds to the righteousness that we have in Christ. That righteousness is absolute. So what Paul is saying, don't fall away from grace. See? As a way of Christian experience. Okay? Verse 4. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Yeah. We through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Faith is the opposite of works. Faith means rest. Works means effort. See? So the whole picture that he has portrayed in Galatians is a contrast between works and faith, between promise and effort, between grace and law. See, there's a contrast that runs all the way through the book, and he's saying, don't try to mix these in the Christian experience. So he says in verse 6, for in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. He's saying, hey, it doesn't matter if you're in Christ, whether you're circumcised or whether you're not circumcised. It doesn't make a hill of beans. But the thing that does avail something is faith, which works by love. You did run well who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth. He's saying you were doing okay in this thing till somebody came along and began to pervert the truth. This persuasion cometh not from him that calleth you. That is, God didn't send this information to you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And the idea is, don't try to mix a works system with a grace system. It won't work. You pervert the system. Yeah. Verse 10. I have confidence in you that through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would that they were even cut off which trouble you. Okay? Now that is the end of this first section of chapter 5, which deals with a twofold appeal. The twofold appeal on the one side is very positive, stand fast in the liberty of the gospel. The second part is, do not fall away from grace for daily living. Okay? Any questions on that section? Paul is saying, we have true liberty. Don't sacrifice it for any type of a legalistic system. Don't buy any legalistic system that any teacher comes along with. Okay? Okay, the second section of this last part of Galatians runs from verse 13 of chapter 5 through 26, the rest of this chapter. This, of course, is one of the great applications of this truth. Okay? Now, we have a great capacity to pervert grace and to pervert liberty. So lest liberty be perverted, Paul now adds a section on what liberty really means. So, we want to put this down for this paragraph. Liberty from law works. Liberty from law works. Or we could say liberty in Christ. Means freedom. Freedom to live our lives under a new principle or a new impetus. That new principle or new impetus is the control of the Holy Spirit. The control of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, in this section, he's going to show the incompatibility of the flesh and the spirit. In the previous section, he showed the incompatibility of law and grace, or of works and faith. Now he shows the incompatibility of the flesh and the spirit. And the flesh here will be a synonym for sin nature. Okay, let's read. Verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Okay, the idea simply is that the flesh will seek to pervert the liberty into license. So in verse 13, he is saying, the flesh will pervert liberty and try to make it license, as if we have a license to do anything that we please to do. Okay? So he says, use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all of the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed of one another. If you keep nitpicking at one another, you're going to eat each other up. And that is not an indication that you are walking consistently with grace. So verses 14 through 15... love for one another, this is in the fellowship, is indicative of grace attitudes or of true liberty. Okay? If in a fellowship everybody is picking at each other, nagging at each other, gossiping, backbiting, it's not indicative that they are in fellowship and in true liberty with the Lord. Okay? Now he goes on. This I say then. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I can never read that verse without thinking back to the first 7 years of my Christian experience. And recall how that the opposite of that was always taught me. Okay? Now listen to this. If you don't fulfill, are you listening? If you do not fulfill the lust of the flesh, then you will be spiritual. Did you ever get it that way? Yeah. Don't follow the flesh equals spirituality. That isn't what this verse said. This verse says, walk in the Spirit, and the result of that will be you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Not the opposite. See, the other way, you're all the time trying to put your flesh down. And you can't do that. You don't have the capacity to do that. But if you rightly identify with the Spirit as the means of the Christian experience, then the flesh will be taken care of. So this then is a key command relative to Christian experience, verse 16. The idea is conduct your life by means of the Holy Spirit. Now all that means is right relationship to the Holy Spirit. Conduct your life by means of the Holy Spirit, and the result is obvious. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Lust of the flesh then loses control. Okay, now watch the logic of this that follows. For, or because, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. And the Spirit, I'm glad this other part's in there, against the flesh. So the idea simply is this. You have flesh at war with, in antagony, in antipathy to the Holy Spirit. But you have the Holy Spirit warring against the flesh. Both at the same time. Okay? Look at the next clause in verse 17. And these are contrary one to another. They can't be mixed. You can't have a little bit of the flesh and a little bit of the Spirit, or and vice versa. They are contrary to one another. They are opposites and they are at war. Rah! Okay? All the time. So that you cannot do the things that you are willing or wishing to do, as though this were not true. Here's a Christian and says, I have liberty in Christ. I can do whatever I want to do. Paul says, hold it. There is a very powerful motivating factor in your life called the flesh. And you must live conscious that the flesh is going to be a motivator in your life. Now, what is motivating you to do something? The flesh or the Spirit? They're at war with one another. Be conscious, be cognizant of this. Make sure you're walking in the control of the Spirit. Don't live as though this were not a fact. You cannot do the things that you are wishing to do or simply wishing to do as if there wasn't a war going on. Now we diagram that this way. Here you are, Charlie Brown. You are a believer. You are a mind. And in your mind, you have two banks. You have a soul. And your spirit is alive to God. It's been regenerated. And your spirit is the residence of the Holy Spirit. Okay? But in your soul, one of the capacities of your soul is the fact that you have a sin nature. And this sin nature often goes under the synonym of the flesh. Most of the time when the Scripture talks about flesh, it's not talking about this flab, or this meat. It's talking about your sin nature. Okay? Okay. Now, both of these are control areas in the believer's mind. Okay? This is control area one, number one. Control area number one. This is control area number two. Now, what determines which is in control? Who knows when what is in control? How do you know that you're under the control of the Spirit, that you're walking in the Spirit? You simply know because you have no impeded or hindered obstruction between you and the Holy Spirit. If that is the case in your life, you are walking under the control of the Holy Spirit. If you make an option to follow the sin nature, then you immediately come under the control of the sin nature. So there's like a spring-loaded switch in here. And this toggle switch keeps flipping back and forth. Whenever you sin, you have opted for the flesh, for the sin nature. That immediately puts you under the control of the sin nature and breaks this control over here. So that you, as a believer, can commit any sin that an unbeliever could commit. The minute that the Holy Spirit performs His convicting work and is successful in it, and you confess that sin, boom, the toggle switch flips back and you are under control of the Spirit. And that switch is always going back and forth. That's why confession is so necessary for the believer. Confession is a means to restore us to complete fellowship and harmony with God the Holy Spirit, and we now walk then in accord with Him. So these are at war with each other, see? These are contrary. You can't mix them. It is absolute. It is an either-or position. You are not partially controlled by the flesh and partially controlled by the Holy Spirit at any given moment in your life. It is either one or the other. It is absolute. There is no chance of mixing them. They are totally contrary to one another. Okay, now to help us with this, Paul shows the manifestations of each. Okay? He wants us to conduct our lives not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. So, what is a fleshly life manifest? Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. That is, the works of the flesh, whatever the flesh produces, are very clear. You can see them. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, which is a form of a vile morality. Uncleanness is indecency. Idolatry, witchcraft, which is the word sorcery. Hatred. Variance is really the word jealousy. Emulations, wrath, strife, seditions. Heresies is it really means bitter factions, sectarianism. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. He doesn't end it. He just says this is indicative of the works of the flesh. Of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not, those that practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But, contrast, the fruit of the Spirit, this is kind of interesting, because this is consistent with Pauline concepts in Galatians. The flesh always produces works. Works is the result of effort. And the works are listed, verses 19 through 21. But the Spirit produces fruit. And fruit is the result not of effort, but of life. Inherent life. And one of the reasons that many people don't have fruit is that they're not involved with the life of Jesus Christ. They haven't identified with His life, hence no fruit in their life. I've resisted this long to say anything about my tomato plants. I have a terrible time with these things. I'm getting more discouraged all the time. But anyhow, I got these tomato plants and they're hanging pretty heavy with fruit. The fruit just comes on there. I mean, they don't go into convulsions in order to have fruit. Boom, fruit. You look out there and they're just, you'd swear nothing was happening. But the reason they have fruit is that there is life in the stock, and the roots are rooted in the right substance. And the fruit just comes on. And that's the way with the Christian experience. If he roots himself in the life of Christ, and the grace provision. And the Holy Spirit is one of the major factors of grace provision for success in phase two of Christianity. The Christian's going to have fruit in his life, and he's not going to have to convulse in order to get it. So the fruit of the Spirit, then, is listed. And these are manifest. These are very manifest in our life, so that we can objectively weigh them. If I say I'm having the fruit of the Spirit and I'm angry all the time or I'm jealous all the time, I'm deceiving myself. If I say I have the fruit of the Spirit and I'm uptight all the time, I'm deceiving myself. See? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Every one of those is a mental attitude. Every one of those is a mind-affecting and a mind-producing attitude. And they speak for themselves. So if that's not a characteristic of my life, and maybe some of these other characteristics in verse 19 through 21 are characteristics of my life, then I'm walking under the control of the flesh too much. See? Okay. Paul says, against such, that is, against people who are walking in this control area over here, there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust of it. That's a theological concept. That's the concept that they have reckoned themselves dead to that which would affect them, the sin nature. Okay? So he says in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now that could be translated this way. If we live by means of the Spirit, let us walk in or by means of the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Okay? Okay, the last section before his conclusion of this book comes in chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. These are obligations. Obligations of liberty. And the obligations are directed toward brethren, relative to brethren. Okay? We're going to have a series of commands and exhortations relative to brethren. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you also be tempted. And the idea is, you could fall into that control area of the sin nature and fall into the same sin. So there is a command for restoration of a brother. The word spiritual just simply means you are in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't have the idea of some elder going around provoking some brother in sin. It's the idea that any believer in fellowship should try to help a believer who has fallen out of fellowship. And it should be done in the spirit of meekness. Okay? The second command is, in verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ, of course, is the law of love. And the word for burden there means burdens, not the ordinary burden of life, but that which is extraordinary, which is burdening him down. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate, and the idea here is support, relate to him that teacheth in all good things. And I think that means support in Christian ministry. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now that verse, or that paragraph, normally is taken out of context to prove something, and it is a principle. If you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. But in the context, the flesh and the spirit has this concept in mind that we diagrammed up here. Sow to the flesh, corruption follows. Walk in harmony with the flesh, and you are going to have a corrupt life. Walk in harmony with the Spirit, walk in fellowship with the Spirit, and you will have a life that is not only productive, but is exciting in the Lord and instrumental or usable of the Lord. Okay? So verse 10 ends these exhortations. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially them who are of the household of faith. These exhortations flow out of the doctrine of the book, out of the commands and the exhortations of chapter 5. Now, verses 11 through 18 are a conclusion. And he has a beautiful, sort of a dramatic way. He just drops the curtain on these people to end the book. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. And this is kind of indicative that Paul did have serious eye problems. And he wrote in very large letters. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. This is exciting. Do you catch the image there? They that want to show off in the flesh, they say, get a mark in the flesh. It would be like in the ministry. If you want to really show everybody what a great Christian you are, and how what a spiritual plane you live on, then you buy a black suit and a white collar, and you wear the collar backwards, and you turn the suit on inside out, and then you carry your Bible this way. Isn't that the same thing? Do we have to take on a certain appearance? Take on certain marks of identity in order to attract or to tell people that we are believers? Do we have to wear certain symbols or have bumper stickers on our car? That's almost the same thing. If a man doesn't recognize that I'm a believer by my lifestyle, forget it. You don't need all the symbols. Those that would desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they're attracting attention. You're an evangelist, you buy a white suit and get a throat mic. And get a tooth job done so that you... They constrain you to be circumcised or have some outward symbol, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire you to be circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. See, the whole illusion there is circumcision becomes a symbol to put these people under a law system. And Paul says, I'm not going to let that happen. That is a perversion of Christianity. So in verse 14, then, he applies this principle of the cross to himself, and this is just fantastic. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me. Perfect tense. The world, the cosmic way of thinking, stands crucified to me. I will not be identified. I am separated from cosmic thinking by the death of Jesus Christ and my co-death with Him. And I unto the world. The world to me, cosmic thinking to me, and me to the world. We don't identify. We're on different ground. And works religion is part of cosmic thinking. There's only two kind of approaches to God in all the religions of the whole world. There's only two approaches. One is, I do my best, I try. I try to live a good life. After all, we're all trying to live a good life. That's why all religions are good. And after all, there only is one God, and we're all trying to get to the same place. So you try your way, you do your thing, I'll do my thing. That's one system. That's works. And God puts a big X over it and says, see, if people could get to me that way, God says, that means they could brag about how they got here. I'm not going to let them brag. X's it out, and over here he has a grace system. And under the grace system means nobody can brag. Nobody can boast except in the Lord and what He has done. The work system is part of cosmic thinking, and Paul says, I'm crucified to it and it to me. We don't get along. So he says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation that avails everything. So the believer really is a new creation in Christ. And the new creation in Christ is the new man, the inner man, the hidden man of the heart. and that is everything. Okay, so he says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me about a mark like circumcision, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, a stigmata. He had lash marks and scars and stone marks all over him from having been beaten for his testimony for Jesus Christ. And he says, these clucks are coming along and say, if you get a little mark of circumcision, then that identifies you with God. He says, I bear marks for my testimony that would put them to shame. Brethren, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you and with your spirit. Amen. Okay? Any questions about Galatians? For those of you who are visitors, we're in the succeeding weeks, we're trying to take a book of Paul and go over it each week, just survey. We've never done that here. We usually take two verses and that's it. So far, it's taken us 3 weeks to get over Galatians. Yes, question? Yeah, there's a convicting spirit. There's a conviction of the Holy Spirit. The potentiality of the believer to quench the Spirit. So there is a concept there of consistency of the Holy Spirit and his functioning in that area. There is also some subjective problems that the believer will have, but I think that's part of the conviction. There is another objective way, and that is this that God will send some believer along that's going to challenge that believer. That's you which are spiritual, restore such a one. So God's going to send some believer in contact with him. He's going to question him about his way of life, which is very proper. I'd like to give very quickly, won't have time to write these out, I'd like to give five very important points on the value of the book of Galatians in closing. Number one, historically this book corrected the misconception that Christianity was merely a sect of the Jews. Had circumcision prevailed in the church, it would have made Christianity an extension of Judaism. Galatians corrects that. It shows that true Christianity has no ethnic, nationalistic, nor cultural identities or walls. Secondly, Galatians is a permanent check both to formalism and legalism in the body of Christ. Thirdly, Galatians is a permanent affirmation of the essence of Christianity, that placing one's hope personally and directly with Christ plus nothing is the genius of the Christian life. Point four, Galatians preserves and defends the meaning of salvation through faith alone in Christ. Sola fide, sola Christa, sola scriptura. Whereas Romans defines what that is. And the fifth value of Galatians. Galatians is thus a substantial guarantee of the purity of the doctrine of soteriology. We need to teach the book of Galatians once more. It's been a number of years since we've done it. As soon as we finish the Pauline epistles in their entirety, we only have 2 Thessalonians to go. After we finish Colossians, we'll go back and teach in detail the book of the Galatians. Shall we close in prayer, please? Maybe that there's somebody in this room this morning that has never put complete confidence in the work of Christ. And believe me, that is where God has his confidence in this matter of what we call sin. You haven't put your confidence where God has his confidence in the work of Christ. And salvation comes when one does rest in the finished work of Christ. If we can help you with those concepts, why feel free to ask us. That's why we're here. Father, we're grateful that we could share this aspect of your word. We thank you for this marvelous book and the clarity of it and the zeal of Paul to defend the truth of soteriology, lest it be perverted by this work's effort that all of us want to put forth. help us who understand this not to pervert it now, not to make liberty license, but totally conscious that liberty now means that we have the opportunity to walk under the control of the Holy Spirit, to be His servants rather than servants of the flesh. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.